Good morning, Asbury. It's such a joy and an honor to be with you to bring the word this morning. I'm grateful for the invitation. And as you know, I'm a very new president here. I've been here about 2 months. It seems like a shorter period of time than that, actually, but I've been here just about 2 months. And what a blessing it's been. What a joy for my wife Harriet and me. I hope you get the chance to meet her, to be here, and to have the honor and the responsibility of providing leadership for this community. I give thanks to God. We give thanks to God for that great privilege. You may know that Dr. Jessica Legrone, who has been the dean of the chapel for 11 years, will, in a few days, be taking on the role of executive director of the Beeson Center. So let's... Yes. And I cannot think of anyone more capable to do that work in preaching and leadership than Dr. Jessica Legrone. And it's also a joy to have our new dean of the chapel with us this morning, Dr. Tesha Mallory. So will you stand up, Dr. Mallory? She'll be providing outstanding leadership for the worship life of this community. I want to welcome all of our Doctor of Ministry students this morning. If you're a Doctor of Ministry student, will you raise your hand? Wow, so like almost everyone, okay. And my thanks to Dr. Steve Bruns and all of our Doctor of Ministry team for their excellent work in putting all this together. Thank you. Albert Schweitzer said of Jesus, "He comes to us as one unknown." Jesus confounds us. He upends our expectations. He refuses to be what we want him to be. He wasn't crucified because he fit all of society's expectations so well. He was God incarnate. He is God incarnate. And his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. We want Jesus to represent our team, our tribe, our party. We want Jesus to be like us. But he wants us to be like him. And we can't have it both ways. We could try to reimagine Jesus in our image and thus set up an idol. Or we can humble ourselves and yield to him. We can become bearers of his spirit. He comes to us as one unknown, but he makes himself known to us, and we can be like him. We can even have the mind of Christ. Paul uses the phrase mind of Christ twice in his writings. The first time it appears in 1 Corinthians 2:16. And so Paul's talking about the wisdom of this age, the spirit of this world, the wisdom that comes from the human spirit. And he calls people that bear this kind of wisdom unspiritual. It's they bear the spirit of the world. And they don't receive the gifts of God's spirit. In fact, they think that the gifts of God's Spirit are foolishness. And by contrast, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. It's a way of thinking for people who don't know Christ. It's not the wisdom of this world, it's the wisdom of God. And when Jesus turns your mind upside down and inside out, when Jesus changes your thinking, then you have the mind of Christ. The other instance where Paul refers to the mind of Christ is here in the second chapter
of Philippians. Paul is writing from prison. Now, in the ancient world, prison wasn't where you went for punishment. Prison is where you went to await punishment. And Paul knows that he may be put to death. He thinks he'll be released, but he's not sure. And if he's not released, he could very well be put to death. But here's what he says about that. For me, living is Christ and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. He thinks, though, that he will be released in order to continue his work of ministry, and he thinks he's going to be reunited with the Christians in Philippi. So in anticipation of his ongoing work in this community, he urges them, only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He wants them to stand firm in one spirit, proclaiming one gospel, side by side with one mind, of faith. He urges them not to be intimidated by their opponents. You have, he says, the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him. Now, what's Paul doing here? He's urging them towards unity. There are people who are preaching a false gospel, and the preaching of false gospels will always bring division. I've seen this more times than I'd like to admit. Churches torn apart because one person or one faction in the church insists that the church got it wrong, Paul got it wrong, the Bible got it wrong, Jesus got it wrong. I've lived through this, and it's painful. False gospels always bring division. And what's the false gospel Paul's dealing with? Well, that's not clear. There may be more than one. In chapter 3 of Philippians, he warns them, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of those who mutilate the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision. We worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh. It sounds like he's warning people against a false gospel that insists on circumcision. It insists on full conversion to Judaism before you can become a Christ follower. That's the same problem that Paul was dealing with in Galatia. And it may be that even that some people who have that Jewish pedigree are exalting themselves over other people in the church. And so not only are they preaching a false understanding of salvation, but they have succumbed to sin, to the sin of pride. And in doing that, they're creating envy and rivalry within the church. False gospels and pride are connected. False gospels are always a manifestation of pride because they represent a twisting of Jesus' message into something self-serving. We want a political Jesus or a prosperity Jesus or a rebel Jesus or a seeker-friendly Jesus, a progressive Jesus, a conservative Jesus, a queer Jesus, a muscular Jesus, a hippie Jesus. We want him to be like us. But he wants us to be like him. He comes to us as one unknown, but we can know him if we will allow ourselves to be changed in the process. And that brings us to Paul's second reference to the mind of Christ. He instructs the Philippians, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And then he offers them a picture of what the mind of Christ looks like. So what follows in verses 6 to 11 is probably an ancient hymn. It's something that these Christians in Philippi sang together. It's like Paul is saying, come on, you all know this already. We sing this together when we worship. Now, it's a hymn, but it's also, let me put my New Testament professor hat on for a second now. It's also a form of Greco-Roman speech called an encomium, okay? A speech in praise of someone who did some great thing. And the Christians of Philippi would know all about encomia. They would hear these things all the time because Greco-Roman rhetorical conventions just kind of permeated the whole culture. But here's where things get interesting, okay? An encomium would describe a great person and the deeds of a great person. It might even include something about a noble death of a great person. But here's an encomium for someone who died on the cross. And that didn't happen. Here's an encomium for someone who died in a way that everyone would consider shameful. Now let's drill down a little bit more into this hymn. Christ had the form of God, or the nature and character of God. In Greek, he existed in the nature of God, but he did not regard being equal with God as something to be grasped onto. That's a hard phrase to translate. But he emptied himself. Now, in Greek, the word here is kenao. And this is why we call this the kenosis hymn. Kenosis is a Greek word that means emptying. And this is a hymn about Christ's self-emptying. And what did he empty himself of? Not his divinity. Okay? We're not going to just throw out the Council of Chalcedon. Christ emptied himself, not of his divinity, but of the prerogatives of divinity. The majesty, the glory, and the honor due to God. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of divinity. And so you see in this hymn, there's a parallelism. He had the form of God, but he took the form of a slave. Now, what we have to remember here is that people in the Greco-Roman world were obsessed with status. I mean, we think we're obsessed with status, and we kind of are, but they were even more so than we are today. And the status system was very clearly marked out, very clearly delineated. You could gain status in any number of ways, and people tried to do this all the time. But at the bottom of the status hierarchy is the slave. No one wanted to be a slave. Slavery was not just the loss of personal freedom. It was a degrading and debasing status designation that no one wanted. Christ, who had all the majesty and glory and honor of the God who created the heavens and the earth, left all that behind and became a human being of the lowest possible social position, the form of a slave. Now, we know from the Bible that Jesus wasn't actually a slave. So what's this about? Well, the key here is in this verse. In being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross was called the slave's punishment. A Roman citizen would never be crucified. A citizen in that era was a status designation. Most people weren't citizens. But if you had that status, you wouldn't be crucified. But slaves were crucified all the time. And it was considered the worst way to die in the Greco-Roman world. It wasn't just a slow and painful death. It was completely debasing. It was the stripping away of all honor and therefore all of your social connections. Someone who was crucified was completely and utterly destroyed and alone. Can we show the slide? And so Christians worshiped a crucified man. Now this slide is from the Palatine Hill in Rome. It's called the Alexamenos Graffito, or sometimes it's called the Palatine Graffito. What it shows is a man whose name is Alexamenos worshiping a crucified man with the head of a donkey. This is from the late second, early third century, and it says, Alexamenos worships his God. Now what's going on here? They're making fun of the Christians. And why are they doing that? Because it's so absurd that one would worship a crucified man. Now, here's the crazy thing about the early Christians. They didn't shy away from this point. They doubled down on it. They even wrote an encomium, a song of praise about this man and his death on the cross. No one would give an encomium for a crucified man, except this time someone did. And why is that? Because this was no ordinary man, and his death was no ordinary death. The God of all creation emptied himself. He received punishment so we wouldn't have to. He endured the cross to give us life. Through his death, he conquered death. Through what looked like defeat, he gave us victory. And he did all of this out of obedience to his Father. You see, Jesus turns everything upside down. Jesus reverses our expectations. When I was a kid, I grew up in Fort Worth, Texas, and I used to love to go to Six Flags Over Texas. And there was, I don't know if they still have it there, but there was at the time this kind of hall of illusions called Casa Magnetica. And it was like, you know, it would look like balls would roll uphill and stuff like that. And you'd walk in there and there would be some poor 15-year-old who had done this for like the 100th time that day. And the 15-year-old would go, "Welcome to Casa Magnetica. Where down is up is down, and nothing is as it seems." And with that level of enthusiasm also, you know. Down is up is down, and nothing is as it seems. That's the kingdom of God. You know, God's values aren't the same as our values. God's ways aren't the same as our ways. And we want Jesus to be like us, but he says, no, you're going to become like me. Because of his humility, his willingness to give of himself for others, his self-emptying, God also highly exalted him and gave him that name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess. Are you hearing that? Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This whole idea of the self-emptying of God, of the crucified God, that's something new, but it comes out of something very old. I always tell my students, every time you hear someone say God is doing a new thing, ask how it connects to the old thing. Because the new thing doesn't come out of whole cloth. The new thing comes out of the old thing that God has done. God is not the author of confusion. God doesn't change his mind. What God does has been planned from eternity. And so what we see here in the fulfillment of the prophecy their fulfillment of two prophecies, really. One from Isaiah 45. Every knee will bend, every tongue will confess. Christ fulfills prophecy. But also the servant hymns of Isaiah. And I'm thinking in particular of Isaiah 53. Out of his anguish, he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressions. You see, Christ fulfills that prophecy in his self-emptying. He poured himself out. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted as one of the sinners, but instead of sinning, he bore their sin. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him that name that is above every name. That's the mind of Christ. So how are we doing on that? Left to our own devices, our natural state is one of pride. We evangelical types, you know, we do talk about sin, and that's a good thing. We call out sin, and that's a good thing. But we don't always get around to talking about the sin of pride. And that's a mistake. Augustine teaches us that pride is the beginning of sin. It's the craving, he says, for undue exaltation. It's what happens, pride is what happens, when the love of self displaces the love of God. And what happens as we become more focused on ourselves? Our attention fixes on what we can get, on what pleasures we can attain. We become wrathful when we don't get what we want. We become slothful and our devotion to God. Do you see my point here? Pride is the fountainhead of sin. Augustine talks about it as the very first sin. But we don't have to live that way because we can have the mind of Christ. To have the mind of Christ doesn't mean that we become doormats. Jesus wasn't a doormat. It doesn't mean we become weak. Jesus was the strongest person who ever lived. It doesn't mean we uncritically allow ourselves to be taken advantage of. When Jesus' opponents tried to trick him or entrap him, he always had a ready answer. But what it means is that our will comes into agreement with God's will. Our desires come into agreement with God's desires, and we love what God loves. And that means we aren't fixated on ourselves anymore. We're willing to sacrifice so others can thrive. We're willing to listen instead of simply talk. We're willing to understand rather than insisting on being understood. And we can love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, if I haven't already, I'm going to step on some toes now, so sorry. But there's a temptation in ministry, okay? And we say it's all about God, but it can really be more about us than we want to admit. And I'm not throwing stones at anyone else. I feel this. I feel that temptation. It's an almost unavoidable part of Christian leadership. And unless we examine ourselves and submit ourselves to God in prayer and keep people around us who love us enough to tell us the truth, we're very likely just to come to the sin of pride. You ever hear the saying, higher levels, higher devils? In my life, that's proven to be true, but why is that? Why is it? It's not just because the devil wants to attack people at higher levels of leadership. It's because the more success we have in ministry, or the higher we ascend in our vocation, the more likely we are to receive accolades. And some people will simply tell you what you want to hear because you can help them. And that kind of affirmation is seductive. It's easy to start believing your own press clippings. It's easy to start believing you're special and the normal standards of Christian discipleship don't apply to you anymore. And when Christian leaders have moral failings, drill down deep enough and you will find pride. And the attention economy we live in makes this worse. The internet and social media give us the opportunity to soak up affirmation. We get that dopamine hit when someone likes our posts or reposts something that we've read or written. Attention is just as addictive as any drug. And we can begin to imagine we're just as great as people are saying, but that's pride. But Christ had even the form of God, but he didn't regard equality with God as something to be grasped onto, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a slave. He was obedient to his Father, and that's our calling as Christians, to have the same mind within us. Here's another way to look at it. You're not the hero of your own story. For every Christian, God is the hero of your story. Let me just testify to this out of my own life, okay? When I was a kid, I was a young teenager. On any given summer day, I might get on my bike and ride to the Dairy Queen and order a cherry Dr. Pepper and play Donkey Kong until I ran out of money, okay? And I got so good at Donkey Kong. That could be a long time. I could play Donkey, because I could finish the whole game. I got to where, I don't know how many quarters I put in to that Donkey Kong machine, but I got to where I could finish the whole game in one quarter. I'm not bragging there. That's not really something to be proud of, but I don't know which of the seven deadly sins that is. There's probably a few of them. But, and then once I ran out of quarters, I would get back on my bike, ride home, go in my room, shut the door, and listen to Iron Maiden on cassette tape. That was it. Right? Like, doing those things, I had fulfilled the sum total of my ambitions in life. Okay? No one looking at that kid in 1983, you know, would imagine that he'd be standing here preaching the gospel today. I think my parents just were worried I wouldn't get through middle school, actually. No one looking at that kid in 1983 would say that he would be overseeing the life of a seminary. And to be honest, I'm still not completely sure how I got here. But I know this, I'm not the hero of that story. Whatever I am today, I've received not in my own strength, but by the grace of God. And as we grow in the Christian life, we begin to realize how kind God has been to us and how he sustained us through hardship and how merciful he's been to us in spite of all our sins and the goodness he's shown us even though we haven't deserved it. We become grateful that rather than leaving us to the consequences of our own actions, Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did that for us. No Christian is the hero of his or her own story. Jesus is always the hero, and he became that hero through sacrifice and humility. And we begin to recognize truly the humility of Christ, it makes us humble as well. He comes to us as one unknown, and through him, God strips away our pride and pretensions, and the mind of Christ begins to emerge in us. And that's where real discipleship begins. It's not with some great thing we can do for God. God could raise up stones to proclaim his goodness. It's a recognition of the great thing that God has done for us. So let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who was humble and obedient to his Father. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks and praise that you would take these broken vessels and fill us with your Spirit. We give you thanks and praise that you give us more than we could ever deserve. We thank you and praise you for your kindness and your love and your goodness. Thank you that you became incarnate in Jesus Christ and died on the cross for us and rose from the dead for us. We thank you, Lord. Lord, give us the mind of Christ. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and make us into the people that you want us to be. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.